We're currently studying through the book of 1 Timothy. And 1 Timothy is a book that's written to churches, to pastors. It's a leadership book. It's called one of the pastoral epistles. So when we read 1 Timothy, we're reading instructions to the church, to the pastors, to the elders, the leadership, so on and so forth. So as we go through, a lot of times it doesn't appear that there's a lot of personal application that we can take out of certain portions of the scripture. But there's always something that God wants to speak to us about as we go through the text. So Paul started out this letter speaking with Timothy about doctrinal issues and problems in the church and so on and so forth. And he wanted to make sure that the church was on good footing there. And now he addresses the proper administration. And when we talk about administration, we're talking about the working of the church, the order of how a church is supposed to be administered and managed. And so that sometimes doesn't have a lot of value to us in that, well, you know, what does it matter to me? I'm not running the church. So is that really important to me? Here's the importance of understanding. If you're part of a church, then you are supporting the church. You're an integral part of the church. Every member of a church is integral in the church, has a role to play. We're all part of the church. Whether you're just visiting here or whether you are here permanently, and this is your home church, we are part of the universal church. So no matter where we are as Christians, we're part of that church. And then here, as we go over this chapter, we're going to be discussing a lot of the stuff that is pertinent to the individual churches. And some churches do things differently than others. So here, our administrative functions within the Calvary Chapel model of churches is much different than the administrative functions of, let's say, a Presbyterian church or a Baptist church, or churches that have boards that make decisions and stuff. And so, like, we could have a board, and if you didn't like what I said on Sunday, next week you can fire me. And, you know, and then, you know, you'd find someone else that said things that you like to hear. You know, and that just doesn't sound like a good way for a church to operate. And so here in the Calvary Chapel model, we have a pastor that leads the church, and it's through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the church is led. It's not through boards or you know, a bunch of rules and regulations, but we do have structure. We have structure based on the Calvary distinctives that make each Calvary Chapel independent, but we're all associated because we all agree on the same rules and the same operations, basically. So we have accountability. I do have a board, and we discuss things, and I have elders that help me make good decisions, and we move ahead when we agree on things because we know that the Holy Spirit is leading. So that's the best way to do things. So we as Calvary Chapel may be a little bit different than what a lot of people are used to, but as we go through the scriptures, we can see that that's what the scriptures call for. And so we read the scriptures and we follow them and apply them to our own situation here. So today's message is titled, Building a Strong Church. As we resume our study, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we're going to be picking it up in verse 1. Where Paul writes, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Well, Paul had already written to Timothy about his age. And he said, don't let anyone despise your age, because Timothy was kind of younger, and he was telling older people more seasoned. Some of these folks were in the Jewish church and now is part of the Christian church, and they have seniority. They have a lot of years as being a Jew and being in Judaism. So now when they're being told by a younger guy, they may resent that. They may have a problem being told by a younger guy. And Paul said, don't sweat it. You know, that's not your concern. You just go and do your job and do it the way you're supposed to be doing it. And don't let them despise you because you're younger. But in the same context here, he doesn't want Timothy to go rebuking someone that's older. So is there a call to rebuke someone? Yes. We have scripture that tells us that we should rebuke. That's what the scriptures are for. They're for rebuking. They're for testing us and counseling us and giving us wisdom. They're for correcting. But it doesn't necessarily mean that when you are rebuked, you should be rebuked in such a way that it crushes the spirit. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Don't go rebuking someone to the point where you're crushing their spirit. And that's the way we should be one with another. You see, when we see someone in sin, when we see someone that's doing the wrong things, we shouldn't be going and criticizing them to the point where we crush their spirit. We need to encourage them. We need to direct them to be doing the right thing, but not to pointing out every fault that they have in their life. Oh, by the way, while I'm on the bandwagon, let me tell you about this and this and this you're doing wrong. You know, don't we trust God to speak to someone and work in someone's lives? And I know that with my conversion to being a Christian, when I got saved, my conversion, it was immediate. I changed a whole bunch of things. But that doesn't mean I was perfect. I thought I was. But a lot of other people didn't think I was. They were looking at me like, man, you're hard-headed. You're arrogant. And you're obnoxious. And those were my good qualities. And I would go and try to share the gospel with people, but I was really beating them with it. Instead of loving them to Christ, I was beating them with the law and with legalism and critiquing everything that they did. And that's what Paul really is focused here. Timothy, don't do that. You know, don't slam people. They don't need that because our instinct is to become defensive. When people come at us and tell us that we're doing something wrong, the first thing we do is throw up our defenses and say, you know, hold on, you know, give me a break. If we point out an error and people become defensive, then we know maybe we're not delivering the message correctly. And if you aren't able to redirect someone in the right way, then maybe we're not the person that should be delivering the message. And sometimes that's very true. Sometimes we can be overbearing. We can be too demonstrative when it comes to telling people what they're doing wrong. It's easy to tell someone when they're going in the wrong direction. It's much harder to point them in the right direction in a loving way. And quite often, when we're giving directions and we tell someone the right way to do something, it's only the right way based on what I'm saying, not on what somebody else may say. Somebody else may give different directions and get the person to where they needed to go quicker and safer. But this is the way I'm used to doing things. So they may get there, but they may have a harder time getting there. And so if I've confused you completely, what it's about is about being able to share something with someone, getting them to their destination, getting them to the truth, without causing them a lot of criticism, harm, without crushing their spirit. The general idea here is treat everyone with respect. And even with children, and this is a tough thing, as we raise our children didn't always do what we expected them to do or wanted them to do. But if we crushed their spirit, it wasn't going to help them get to where they were going. It wasn't going to help them make better decisions. So we had to find ways of reaching them because Neil and Caitlin were so much different from each other. We had to give them different directions to get them to the same destination. And so still today, it's like talking to night and day when we're talking with them. They're adults now, and they live on their own. They do their own thing. But still, we always encourage them. We always give them direction and encouragement to do the right thing because we want them to succeed. Now, Paul, in verse 3, he takes on the topic of widows. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. Widows didn't have government support. There wasn't Social Security back then to take care of those that were in need. So it was left to the families of the widows to take care of those that were. And there were a lot of widows because the men would go out and work in the fields and stuff like that. They would die because of the work that they were doing, or they would have to go out to battle and fight in different wars. They would die. And so there were a lot of widows. And so the families had to come alongside and bring them in. But a lot of the widows weren't accepted even by the families. So they ended up being a burden upon the church. And there were some that really needed the help and were doing what they should be doing within the church to accept that help, to get the help. So usually when you help someone that's in need of help, they're doing something also for the church. They're putting efforts into the church, and they are, doing what it says here, trusting in God, continuing in supplications and prayers night and day. And that's what the word honor here, where it says honor widows who are really widows, that word honor means support. It means financially providing for them. And so by financially providing for them, in repayment for that, and it's not really repayment, but they would serve the church in praying and supplicating and being there and nurturing those that need nurturing and helping in the church. So he also points out that women that are just looking out for themselves and having fun, they are already dead, meaning that they're not effective for God's use if they're just out there doing what they want for their fun, for their enjoyment, and they're just fulfilling their own satisfactions, and that's not good either. But one that trusts in God and devotes the time, those are the ones that God wants to provide for through the church. So in verse 8 it says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So here, it once again, it isn't the responsibility of the church to provide for these people, especially if the family doesn't provide for them. The family needs to be helping out those in their family that need help. It shouldn't be a burden upon the church. And God will provide through someone that's willing to work. And quite often, people become a burden to the church because they're not willing to work and because they just want people to support them. And, that's not the role of the church either, is to support people that don't want to work. Everybody has to. And the thing is, and it's in our country too. People don't want to work, and the government is willing to help them out so that they don't have to work. And, then what happens? Then half the country is paying for the other half of the country that doesn't work. And so that's what they're concerned about here. We want to help out those that want to work and want to become productive members of society, And in the church also, we want to help out those that are in need, but you know, we want to help them become productive. We want to help them become independent and self-supporting so that they also can help someone else in the future. So if we're all putting in and then we're helping people, as those people, you know, are able to sustain themselves, now they can go and help others. And so it's a continual cycle. Instead of just money going out, there is also money coming back in to help others. So our primary role as Christians, as family members, as parents, our primary role is to provide for our families. And that was a problem also, where people were abandoning their families. And if you go over to Egypt and you look at what's going on in Egypt, there are millions of children in the streets, millions of them. And they're just abandoned by the family. They're just left because, you know, the husband, the father, doesn't want to take responsibility for the children, and they just walk away. And the mothers can't afford it, they can't do anything, and they abandon their children. And there are millions of orphans wandering through the streets of Alexandria and Cairo, and it's just incredible. You know, you would never imagine what's going on over there, seeing what's going on. You could never imagine how bad it really is. And of course, do you hear about it? No, you don't. But that's what's taking place over there in Egypt right now. And this has been going on for many years. This isn't something that just started. This has been happening for decades. Now, over there in Egypt is very sad. It's because parents don't want to take responsibility for their children, for their families. Verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. She has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. So Paul now says, widows 60 and older, okay, those are widows that need to be part of the church. We're able to support them to a certain extent. And if they're over 60, they still have requirements that they have to meet. They have to be the wife of one man, meaning that they had to be pure in their relationship. They can't be cheating on their husbands and so on and so forth and have a reputation of not being respectful to their husband who has gone on to be with the Lord. And they were to be the wife of one man, meaning also that they showed godly control over their lives. And that's really important also. They should have a good reputation for doing the work of the Lord with their family and with strangers. There's even a mention of washing the feet of the saints, which is actually a job for slaves. Washing, the feet washing, was a job. When Jesus washed the apostles' feet, that was the lowliest position that he could take. He was demonstrating to himself that he was a servant of the apostles, and he came and washed their feet. And the same thing with widows, they're supposed to, but it's not talking about washing their feet literally and physically, but it's talking about spiritually washing the feet of the saints, being spiritual encouragement to those that are in the church. In verse 11, Paul mentions the younger widows who replace their desire for Christ with their desire to be married. And they focus more on being married again in a relationship and having someone take care of them than they do on their relationship with Christ. And that's why the condemnation. Now, the condemnation isn't talking about being destined to hell and eternal damnation, but this condemnation is the fact that they left their first love. They left Christ to then, and what it's really implying is that they're leaving the church to marry unbelievers. And that's something that Christians shouldn't be doing, getting into relationships with unbelievers, because then it ends up being contention in the marriage and causing problems there. The issue isn't whether or not they remarry. As a matter of fact, he's going to talk about going and remarrying if you're younger than 60 and you can bear children and so on and so forth. We'll pick that up right now in verse 13, where it says, "And besides, they learned to be idle, wandering around from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside to Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." So this was a very common thing in those days, and widows were supported by the church. They had a role, actually, of who was actually being supported by the church, and a lot of these widows were just going out and doing what they wanted to and then came to the church for support, and that's a problem. That's why they needed to keep busy with the work of the Lord. It says that they were becoming busybodies. They were going out gossiping and stuff like that, and they weren't doing the work of the Lord. Paul even encourages them to remarry and to fulfill the role of a godly wife. And some of the women were turning aside to Satan because they were leaving the church behind for these relationships with other men that weren't godly men, that weren't Christians. So probably part of it was because the church couldn't support them, and part of it was because of the fact that they were just doing the wrong thing with the support that they were receiving. So here's how we can apply this to our modern day church. The church should help as much as we possibly can, but the church can't be a support to those who are unwilling to help themselves. We can't just be a support of funds. We are not government supported here at Calvary Chapel. We have no money coming in from outside source. As a matter of fact, do you know where the money comes from? You. Your donations are what keeps this church functioning. And we're moving. And by the way, we have a lease, okay? Well, at least I signed the lease. I'm just waiting for the landlord to sign the lease now. And we have a building. It's over on Parkview and Verde River. And so we will be moving. We're probably the first service we'll be holding there is going to be in February, the first week in February. That's what we're praying for. We need a lot of work has to be done. We have to rip out a bunch of walls and clear a bunch of area, put in new carpeting and all that kind of stuff, and then we will be able to move over there. So that's going to happen. That's happening because God has blessed us with this place for 5 years, over 5 years. We have been blessed with this place. And when I say blessed, we have been paying less for this place than any other place that we could have imagined in town. So it gave us the ability to store up money so that we can get a new place when the time came. We weren't foolish with our money. We didn't spend it on things that we didn't need. We kept putting it in the bank, knowing that there was going to be a day when we needed to use it. And that day has come. And so now we're going to be moving to this new location. It's going to cost 3 times as much as what we're paying here. And that's without electricity and stuff. So please bring flashlights. That's without the utilities and stuff. It's going to cost 3 times as much. But you know what? It's God's church. And so I'm not going to worry about that. I'm not worried about where we're going to find everything. God has a plan, and he also provides for everything that we need. And so we have to trust that he's going to do that. Bigger churches, mega churches, they can support lots of families, and they do. Many of them do support families while they're going through trials and tough times. Here in Fountain Hills, many of the churches are this size. And so what we do is we all pool our money together, and we have one organization that actually helps the community, those in need, and they provide support through the funds that all the churches pool together and then send to this organization. So it's called the Good Samaritan Fund, and it actually takes care of the needs. So instead of each individual church or having a family come to one church and then go to another church and ask and go to another church, now we just have one organization that takes care of it all. And that's a great way to do it. And then they have responsibility for taking care of things. Plus, they can also give accountability back to each of the churches and let us know who's in need out there, who's taking, support. So, a great way to do. But most churches can't financially support families. And that's just something that you can do on a short period of time. And then that's about it. So we do what we can, but the burden falls back on the families, and that's really what it needs to be. The families need to be the ones supporting their own families, and that's how come he says that they need to be supporting the families, that if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and not lead the church. Let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. So the families are the ones that need to be involved in this. Now Paul turns his attention to the management of leadership. See, we've been talking about people in the church. First, we talked about men and women and brothers and sisters, and that, then we went on to widows, so we were talking about the flock in general. Now, Paul is going to turn his attention into the management and the organization of the church. And let the elders who rule be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." And the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul didn't place a burden on the church when he was going out planting churches and ministering. He didn't place a burden on the church because he would build tents. And that's what he was by trade, a tent maker. So he would build tents and they would sell, and he would provide for his own support wherever he went. Later on in the ministry, Paul needed support. There were other churches, the churches that he planted, they were providing support back to Paul. But remember, when Paul was out there in the mission field, out there planting churches and ministering to the churches, he was taking collections from the churches and sending it back to Jerusalem because they needed help. Remember, the apostles had all this. What did they all do back in Jerusalem? They all took what they had, they sold it all, and they put it all in so that everybody had all their needs met. Christian communism. Well, kinda. And so they were providing for all of the needs, but whenever you do that, you're going to have people that take advantage of those things, like Ananias and Sapphira. It didn't end up very well for them, and they were taken care of God's way, but that's what the problem was, and they were expending all of their resources, and they needed help. So Paul collected from the other churches to send back to Jerusalem. It also built that bond between the Jews and the Gentiles, because it was Gentile churches that were providing for the Jewish churches in Jerusalem. And so that kind of built that relationship that they didn't have before. There was kind of a separation there. And so this was a good thing. So here it says that we're supposed to be receiving a double honor. And remember in verse 3, it talked about that the widows were supposed to receive honor. Well, that's an amount. It's a payment. It's support, financial support. But pastors and leaders and elders are supposed to receive a double honor. And so I am doubly honored to be here today ministering to you and to sharing the gospel, because one thing that I believe in is that as Paul was providing for his own support, God has given me a job to be able to provide for my family and my support, and I don't need to take from the church. And I know Barry is the same way. He's the worship leader here. Everyone here that serves is volunteering. So we're all just volunteers that are just giving back of our time because God has given us so much and has blessed us so much. And we willingly give of our time. So it's really, is there going to be a day where I do collect a salary? Prayerfully. Because I would like to be spending all of my time focused on the ministry rather than focused on work and then ministry and work and ministry. I would rather do just ministry. But you know what? That's God's timing. And I'm willing to do whatever God wants. You know, this wasn't my plan. I thought 5 years and, you know, I'll have this and I'll have that. And God was doing something else. So he kind of laughed at me about year three. And then he said, so that's your plan, huh? And how's it working out for you, Rick? So there are some who believe that pastors and leaders shouldn't be paid and that it should all be voluntary. But in Luke 10:7, Jesus says he's sending out the disciples to go from house to house, sharing the gospel, healing, so on and so forth. And he says, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go house to house. So he's saying, hey, if you go into the town and someone invites you in, stay there. You know, if someone comes along with a better house and better food, don't go, okay? Wherever you're invited in, that's where you stay until you're done in that community, and then you leave and go to the next one. And so their needs will always be provided for by those, because they didn't bring anything with them. It wasn't like they brought anything from behind. They didn't have the U-Haul as they went to these different cities. They were just going with what they had on their backs. So in verse 19, it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So the problem is rebuking, you know, do not receive a rebuke or an accusation against an elder, a pastor, or anything. This happens in the church too, because people don't always like what the pastor has to say. And sometimes the pastor says something that's offensive or that's convicting, and they don't want to hear that. Now, there are plenty of churches out there that teach things that aren't convicting. And they're full. They're overflowing. Because people want to go in and hear a good message and not be convicted. They want to feel good about themselves. So when they leave at the end of the day, they want to go out feeling good about themselves. You may feel good about yourself, but you're going to be spiritually empty. It's not going to be enough. It's kind of like Chinese food. It's good for a few hours, but then, you know, you're hungry again. You know, and well, at least for me, you know, I want a ribeye. I want something that has sustenance that's gonna hold me over for a while. And the thing is that if you're only fed with the good news and not with the full gospel, then you end up being half empty all the time. And you don't have anything that convicts you of right and wrong. And that's what the Word of God does. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, able to split the spirit and soul and divide. And sometimes we need to be divided. We always need to be divided from our sin. And that's unfortunate that sometimes we keep that sin hidden in a closet and we carry it around with us when we go out. But we know that that's not the way it's supposed to be. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. And don't go gossiping and then find two or three people that agree with you because they listen to your gossip. And then all three of you say, oh, we're going to attack him. Oh, they're doing something wrong. Well, really? Did you see someone do something wrong? Well, no, but he said it, you know. And that happens in churches where people are knocked down that are in positions of authority are knocked down because someone doesn't like them. Or someone thinks that they can do a better job. And so what do? They try to discredit them and undermine them. And that's wrong. Because if they're led by God, then that's who God has put in that position for such a time as this. There's a reason that God has put people in positions of authority, whatever they may be. Now, I know 5 years ago when I started this church, I know God put me in this position, but I was much different than I am now. I was teaching a different message even than I am now. Not different in that it was anti-gospel. It was completely gospel. But it was a different message for a time, such a time as that. But 5 years later, the message has become deeper. It's become meatier because we're delivering the message to folks that have been here for years now and that are continuing to grow in the faith. And now it's, you know, when I was young, I couldn't eat ribeyes because my father wouldn't buy them. But I couldn't eat them because my body couldn't, you know. But as I developed and as I grew up, as I became more mature, I was able to eat adult food. And that happens also, not saying that 5 years ago everybody was wimpy or immature, but together we started in the scriptures and took it from the basics and we built the building blocks to get where we are today. And we're studying the deep foundations of Christ, but we're also studying all the intricacies and the details of our relationship with Christ, our spiritual walk with the Lord, and all the way into the operation of the church. This isn't something that we would have taught 5 years ago. And now as we're going through the scriptures and we're at this point, it's because this is where God has brought us to as a body of believers. And we're going to continue to grow as a body of believers, studying the deep things of God and being filled by his Spirit, directed by his Spirit. So it says, get two or three witnesses. These are two or three witnesses that actually have seen the infraction and then can actually comment on it. But besides that, don't let that happen. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. You want to be, if someone's in sin, we first go to them privately and talk to them about it. And if they don't want to repent, then they're rebuked and all. But as an elder or as a pastor, if a pastor is doing something sinful, then it needs to be brought out in the open so that nobody else falls for that. Nobody else thinks it's okay. We know of a pastor that unfortunately was having a relationship with one of the women in the church. And he thought he was getting away with it. He was up in Las Vegas, and he's from Arizona here, and he went up to Las Vegas, and he was having dinner with his administrative assistant, and someone from the church happened to be in the restaurant and saw it. And it was devastating. Now, it wasn't a Calvary Chapel pastor, but I knew him fairly well. We actually all went to Israel together, and he was one of the ones that went to Israel with us together. And it was a short time after that he fell. That needed to be done, because if he fell or if that continued, that church was going to suffer. It was going to have repercussions throughout the church. So the pastor has to be more responsible than, you know, someone else within the church that happens to sin and fall into sin. Now, you're still responsible for your sin too, but a pastor, he's responsible for everyone in the church and responsible for being a good role model. And so I take that seriously. Verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Now, first of all, it says he mentions angels. And the angels, we read of the angels that are over the churches, okay? I believe that there are angels over the churches, and we have our own angels over our church. And we don't know the whole function. There isn't a, you know, there isn't the first book of angels within, you know, our, so I don't know what they do specifically. I only know what I'm told. And so the angels that are over our church, they're watchers. They're watching to see what we do and how we take the word of God, how we apply it to our lives. They're just amazed. Because they know we're just dirt clods, you know, just add water and the breath of God and we're humans. But besides that, we're dirt clods. And so they're amazed that we're even able to do what we do, that that we function the way we do. But we're supposed to observe these things without prejudice. We're not supposed to, you know, look at one person and say, oh, they give a lot of money to the church, so I'm going to treat them different than the person that doesn't give a lot of money to the church. And that's how come I don't want to know how much money you give. Give it. I let other people handle it. I don't know. And I don't want to know because I don't want to treat anyone differently based on how much money they give to the church. You know, we're all equal in the eyes of God. Just because I'm up here doesn't make me more equal than you. We're all equal. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all fulfilling the role that God has given us. So do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. We're supposed to not lay hands. What it's talking about is ordaining people into the ministry, bringing people into the ministry and ordaining them. And we're not supposed to do it hastily. I was with Pastor Jim in Queen Creek for 8 years before I was ordained as a pastor. I served in many different positions. I had the position of an assistant pastor. I didn't have the title. I wasn't given an official title of assistant pastor. I was men's ministry leader. I was the usher and greeter ministry leader. I was the young marrieds ministry leader. I was the IT manager. I was the website developer. I was the guy, I was the finance guy. I counted all the money and I managed all of the funds that came into the church. I did know what people were giving. And so I learned that even though you know what they're giving, you can't treat them differently. You have to treat everyone the same. So I got to learn all of the inner workings of the church, fulfilling all these things. Cheryl, she was the administrative assistant. She ran everything else. So in reality, I was running most all the operations of the church, and Cheryl was running all of the administration part of the church, and the pastor and his wife got to lead the church. The pastor was given to prayer and ministering and teaching and learning and praying and counseling and hospital visits. And his wife, along with the women, were doing the same thing. And, you know, but it was years before we got into those, well, we started in those positions, but we weren't considered. I wasn't considered a pastor. Cheryl's always been the boss, but I was not considered a pastor. I was not ordained as a pastor until right before I started this church because I didn't have to be. Titles weren't important. What was important is what was God doing and who was he using to do it? And we were just getting it done. But don't share in other people's sins and keep yourself pure. That's a tough thing because sharing in other people's sins is as simple as overlooking them and ignoring them. See, that's a form of sharing in people's sins. And we can't do that either, no matter how much money they give to the church. You can't overlook sin. And we have to keep ourselves pure by not getting involved and not supporting or encouraging the sin either. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Why do you throw that in there? Well, I guess Timothy had some stomach problems. But why didn't he just heal Timothy? Isn't that interesting? Timothy had stomach problems. And Paul told him a medical way of taking care of it. Use a little bit of wine. See, the water back then wasn't really good. They didn't have pure, clean, fresh water. And so the water's had a lot of stuff in it that can mess you up. And so instead he said, drink a little wine, because the fermentation process actually purified the water a little bit and cleaned it up. And, you know, so he was able to drink. But notice he said, a little wine. He didn't say, have at it. You know, and by the way, here's your first barrel, you know. He said, a little wine. You know, just enough to comfort him in his discomfort. And, you know, so quite often we take these little quips out of place and we apply them the wrong way. But the fact is, this shows us that you can still have an illness, just like Paul prayed three times to be healed of whatever his illness was. It wasn't really told to us what it was. But God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Are we able to live with that? That's tough. Verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those or otherwise cannot be hidden. So Paul is saying that the sins of some people are so obvious that everybody's going to see them all the way until the day of judgment. Okay? But there are others that are sinful that are kind of hidden. And they may even be in the church just carrying on this sin. And, you know, eventually it'll be found out. There's nothing that escapes God. He knows it all. So no matter who you think you're fooling, you're not going to fool God in the end, you know? And all of us have something that we've hidden from God at some point, or thought we were hiding from God at some point. All of us have something that we eventually had to, you know what, God, I just have to give this up, because I know that this is just wearing on me. And I know that I'm not doing what I should be doing. And I know that you want better from me. And the more we surrender to God, the stronger he makes us, and the more profitable we become to the ministry. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident. And that's where you see the good works that come out. But there are some that are doing good works here that no one knows about. They're secret. But God knows the same way. So, you know, there's going to be some that think they're getting away with it, but find out in the day of judgment they didn't. And there are some that are just burdening for the Lord, doing things for God, and no one is recognizing them, but in the day that they're before the throne, not the great white throne judgment, but the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment of reward, where we're rewarded for the things that we did for God. And then that's when the rewards are heaped on. And then you go to your storeroom and God opens it up and says, look, this is what you've been storing up. Oh, I didn't think anyone noticed. God noticed. And he's been storing it all away for the day we get there. You know, that's the bad part about how, you know, if I had an iPad, this would be seamless. But in closing, Paul instructs Timothy on the administration of the church, how to respect men and women in the church, how to provide for widows, and how to manage the leadership of elders. And we can use these scriptures as a guideline of how our church should operate. These are the functions within any good, healthy church. This is the way it's supposed to be. But we always need to remember, this is not the church of Rick Ponzo. This is the church of Jesus Christ. It's his church. It's his Holy Spirit that is moving through you and through me. And that's when the church becomes effective, when we don't quench the Spirit, but we allow the Spirit freedom within the church. And then as he moves, as he does his great work, the church is successful. It's stronger. We need to follow his plan in the order that he put. He put it in order, and we need to follow that order. We need to follow that plan. That's what makes a church stronger. Amen?